know.
Okay, let's read. You are sons of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or make a bald spot on your head on behalf of the dead, for you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be his own possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth. You must not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: oxen, sheep, goats, deer, gazelles, roe deer, wild goats, ibexes, antelopes, and mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has hooves divided into two and chews the cud. But among the ones that chew the cud or have divided hooves, you are not to eat these: camels, hares, hyraxes, though they chew the cud, they do not have hooves, they are unclean for you. And pigs, though they have hooves, they do not chew the cud, they are unclean for you. Do not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. You may eat everything from the water that has fins and scales, but you may not eat anything that does not have fins and scales. It is unclean for you. You may eat every clean bird, but these are the ones you may not eat: eagles, bearded vultures, black vultures, the kites, any kind of falcon, any kind of raven, ostriches, short-eared owls, gulls, any kind of hawk, little owls, long-eared owls, barn owls, eagle owls, ospreys, cormorants, storks, any kind of heron, hoopoes, and bats. All winged insects are unclean for you. They may not be eaten, but you may eat every clean flying creature. You are not to eat any carcass. You may give it to a resident alien within your city gates, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. Do not boil a young goat in his mother's milk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is always a word in season. And although these words might sound strange to our ears living in the 21st century, Lord, we do pray that by your spirit and through your servant, you would make these words clear to us. And Lord, that you would help us to apply it to our lives in our time. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the title for today is Be Holy Because You Belong to Jesus. Right. And as by way of introduction, I want us to think about identity. Now, identity is a big thing today. There are 8 major identities that have been recognised by people who know such things, social, whatever they call them. And these are important for us to think about because we tend to associate and form relationships with those people with the same identity as us. Now, if you don't believe this, just do a quick audit of the people who you associate with, who you are friends with. And I think you'll agree that they're probably people in your kind of general area of identity. Let me list these eight identities. So there's age. We can identify by age. You know, some of us are a certain age, some of us are younger. Ability. So we might be able to play a musical instrument, so tend to hang out with musicians. Might be, I like photography, I'm not too bad. I hang out with some photographers, things like that. Race. You know, depending on where you're from in the world, that might be something that causes you to hang out with those people. Ethnicity, you know, are you, for instance, my wife is Welsh, I'm English, we're both Caucasian, nonetheless, with different ethnic backgrounds. Gender, which gender are you? Now there's a whole area to go into. we don't have time for. But nonetheless, it's really, really important way that people identify today. We ignore that at our peril, no matter what we might think about it. There is sexual orientation. Again, you know, it's something really important in terms of identification. And again, we can ignore it. We can say whatever we like about it, but it's important to people. Socioeconomic status, that's just a big fancy way of saying, are you rich, are you poor, you know, middle class, whatever it might be, these labels. And then religion, you know, we tend to hang out by and large if we're Christians with other Christians, if we're Muslim with other Muslims, etc., etc. Now, in this passage, we have some rather strange rules about food that are, to be quite frank, confusing to us in this time. So we might be tempted to skip over passages like this and move on to more interesting bits, especially when we consider that these food laws were repealed, if you like, cancelled by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. So, you know, what are we to make of them? However, that would be to miss something big and important about this passage. This passage is about identity first and foremost. It even starts in verse 2 with our identity, verse 1 and 2 actually, and ends in verse 21 with a statement about our identity. So, what I want to do today is show who we are in Christ and how we mark our identity by being holy. So, by way of background, this section of Deuteronomy is the second speech of Moses to Israel, in which he spells out God's will for the way his people should live their lives. Now remember, the reason for obeying these rules is not to earn God's favour. They are God's covenant people because he chose to show his mercy and his glory through them, not because of anything they did or anything they might do in the future. The reason for the rules about worship, ethics and life in general is to mark out God's covenant people, Israel in, at this time, as being different or set apart. So when we talk about holy, that can mean different things in different contexts, but in this context, it means people who are distinct from the other nations. In other words, for us, that means unbelievers, okay? Now, not all the rules that God laid down through Moses were to do with moral issues. So these rules that we're looking at today are, you know, nothing to do with morality. They're simply how to live or how people demonstrate their distinctiveness in the ordinary things of everyday life, okay? So what we'll do, we'll start by looking at who we are in Christ and then at two ways we show who we are. Firstly, how we are to grieve differently to the world, and then secondly, that we are to obey Christ without question. Now that might make some of us squirm, but you know, that's it. So let's have a look at the first of these then. So know who you are in Christ, and look at verse 1 and 2 and then verse 21. So Moses describes the Israelites in the following ways. Sons of the Lord your God in verse 1 there. In verse 2 he says, a holy people belonging to the Lord your God, a phrase he repeats in verse 21, and then a chosen people to be God's possession. Now the importance of stating this at the beginning is to remind people of their identity. Obedience to the rules that God gives Moses should then follow naturally. So let's look at each aspect of our identity in turn. So the first thing is sons of the Lord your God. Now God has only one natural son, the God-man Jesus Christ. No one can claim to be a son or a daughter of God through birth, through race, through ethnicity, or even religion. To become a son of God, he must adopt us. Clearly, this is beyond our ability. Imagine that a couple decide to adopt a child, and the child, typically they're young, aren't they? Might even be a baby. That baby has no say in the adoption. He cannot choose his parents. He or she can't choose their parents. So it's up to the parents, the adopting parents, to choose the child. In the same way, God chooses those he wants to adopt. And he adopted Israel when they were just like the other nations. They had the same roots. You think about going back to the flood. Noah, he had three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And therefore, they have the same ancestry, i.e. Noah, as the other nations, as the Canaanites, who God was telling them to replace to get out of the land of Canaan, the promised land. So they both have the same roots. So there's nothing special about their ancestry that makes the Israelites God's chosen people. It's God's sovereign choice by grace. Now, God does not need children. There's nothing that God needs. God is absolutely complete. Okay, he adopts us because we are orphans and we need a heavenly father. And in this sense, every Israelite was a child of God and a partaker of his nature and favour. Now for us, specifically, God has predestined, this is what the Bible says, has predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in his beloved one. That's the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. So, that's who we are. We've been adopted as sons through the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the greatest afflictions of our modern society, you may or may not agree, but I believe so, is the number of youngsters growing up without a father to guide them and protect them. And even when dad is around, he is really bringing up his children to know and love the Lord Jesus. And whatever else we might equip our children with, and this is for mums and dads, the most important thing is not education, as even a lot of Christians think that, is not a good job, not a home to live in. And these are all good things, these are all important things. But the most important thing that you can impart to your children is a knowledge and love of the only Saviour through whom they can be adopted as sons of the living God. So, the second part of our identity is a holy people belonging to the Lord your God. Now, holy in this sense means set apart and sanctified for God's service. Now, if you think about the things that were used in the tabernacle at this time, they were basically ordinary tools. They were ordinary dishes, ordinary knives, what's the name for the candelabra? Anyway, the thing for the candles. They were all ordinary things, but they were set apart for use in the tabernacle, and they were sanctified by the blood of the sacrifice. Okay, so the blood was daubed on each one of those things. So, in the same way, being set apart in this way is for the glory of God, for us now, to declare his praises to the whole world and to sing his praises when we gather together on Sundays. Being set apart, being called to be holy, being sanctified, whatever, does not make us in any way, shape or form superior to those people who have not been set apart. And this is a common trap. You think, well, I wouldn't do that. It's a common trap for Christians to fall into when discussing those people, for instance, with drug habits, those unmarried mums, those with different sexual identities, those who fall into crime, whatever it might be. I've been in conversations with people who call themselves evangelical Christians, and the only word coming out of their mouths is tut, tut, tut. What are they thinking of, these young people? It's disgusting. Yeah? and they call themselves evangelical Christians. Shame. The only reason we're here and not with them in the gutter is the grace of God. Any assumption that we are somehow better than the person who identifies as LGBT is an arrogance that denies the grace of Christ that has called us to him to be adopted as sons and daughters and to be holy.
That's right.
Once we did not belong, once we did not have our Christian identity, once we were lost, fatherless, and enemies of God, never ever forget that. The third part of our identity is a chosen people to be God's possession. Now, you know, you may think it doesn't sound good to be a possession, but the reason God chooses people is to show his glorious grace. That's what it says in that verse we read from Ephesians. If God chose think about this, if God chose only the kind and upright, the nice people in the world, it would hardly show how gracious he is. It would hardly show his power in changing sinful people like you and me into the likeness of his perfect son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Israelites, as many modern Christians do, they got that wrong. They assumed a special place in God's heart because of their ancestry. You know, Jesus speaking to them in his day, he said, do not say we have Abraham as our father. That was their claim to righteousness. That was their claim to having a place in God's family. They expected God to bless them in spite of their disobedience. They would basically rationalize and justify their disobedience as so many Christians do today. You know, this isn't a problem confined to the Israelites. Many churches show little compassion to those afflicted by the immorality of our society. They sneer the unmarried mums, the druthagits, and even asylum seekers. Lynn and I have been at conferences where evangelical Christians have downgraded asylum seekers to scroungers looking for an easy ride on social benefits. I won't mention the organisers of that conference because I don't want to cause problems, but that was an evangelical conference, right? People who call themselves Reformed. You might have all the right doctrine, but still have a heart of stone. Beware. This might be you. It might be you watching online. I don't know. Be proud of who you are in Christ. Know that you are special. Know that it is all of God choosing you before the world began to be made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ in order to be a place where God can live in you by his Holy Spirit. That is just an awesome truth to behold. If we are proud of our identity in Christ, then we should show it. We should want to show it. We should want to make it known. You don't need to persuade a Manchester United fan to wear a red shirt with their team badge on it. We should not need persuading to wear Christ in the way that we live. And now we'll see two ways in which we can do that. Right. So the first one then is, do not grieve like those without hope. And he says in verse 1 here, he says, do not cut yourselves or make a bald spot on your head on behalf of the dead. Now, I should point out that this is all natural. This is not the result of shaving or some pagan ritual, okay? So be with me. Bear with me. If you want to see how far down the road to secularism this country has gone, go to a funeral. Hymns are rarely sung at funerals these days. Most funerals include songs that were the favourites of the person deceased. Indeed, the most popular song at funerals in this country, I don't know about the States, is Frank Sinatra's My Way. It's amazing, isn't it? Even in death, we insist on doing things our way and not God's way. The final against God. I mean, how absurd is that? The pagans, i.e. non-believers, who were Israelites' neighbours, would cut themselves or shave their heads in order to please their gods on behalf of the deceased. Now, to the uninformed, this might look like a show of respect to the of the deceased person. And it might have been tempting, therefore, for the Israelites to copy this practice. But the truth is, it was an act of obedience to a man-made god who were not gods at all. Gods which are utterly powerless to do anything for either the living or the dead. The death of someone in the Israelite community was to be dealt with in a way that was distinct from their pagan neighbours. Now, you notice that there is no instruction for how they should honour their dead or remember their dead or what to do at a funeral. They're simply told what not to do. They're simply told not to do what the other nations do, to be different. Now, while we must bear in mind that the Israelites did not have the benefit of the knowledge of Christ's resurrection, there was enough in what God had already told them to know that he is the God of the living, not the dead. Abraham, who, you know, a long time before all this has happened, who had even less of God's revelation than Moses, was sure that God would bring back his son, his one and only son, Isaac, from the dead after he was told to sacrifice him on the mountain. In fact, when they're at the bottom of the mountain and he and Isaac are ready to go up, he turns to his servants and he says this: stay here with the donkey, the boy and I will go over there to worship and we'll come back to you. We will come back to you. Abraham, it tells us in Hebrews 11:19, that's how we can say this with absolute confidence, Abraham considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. Therefore, there was no reason for the Israelites to appeal to the false gods of the pagans in times of death, but every reason to trust the Lord God is the God of the living, not the dead. Now, for us, on this side of the resurrection, it should be even easier for us not to mourn, or easier to mourn in a distinctive way from unbelievers around us. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians church in the fourth chapter of the first letter there, and he says this: we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, i.e. dead, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Christians do not need to pretend there is no sadness at the loss. There is no need for, well, Uncle Joe wouldn't want us to be sad at his funeral, so let's go to the bar. Christians don't need to do that. Christians can be sad at the death of a loved one because of the separation, albeit temporarily. Death reminds us of the effects of sin on our bodies. If there was no sin, there'd be no death. Death reminds us of the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that exists for all who believe. And death raises questions in everyone's mind. It doesn't matter what people claim they believe. They can be as atheistic as you like. When somebody dies, it really rocks their worldview. But when we rejoice in the glorious hope we have in Christ, when a fellow believer dies, we show ourselves to be distinct, holy, set apart for God to the praise of his glorious grace. Unbelievers notice. By God's grace, they may ask questions about life and death. Then we can give reason for the hope that is within us, as Peter says. Now, our approach to death of a Christian, therefore, is celebratory, not so that we can go to the bar and get drunk, but because we know that the person will be released from the illness, from the bodily decay and the woes of this world. We can rejoice for them because they will be with Christ in paradise. And wouldn't you rather be there than here? Challenging question, but anyway. When a fellow or Christian is seriously or terminally ill, yes, it's good to pray for their healing, for their recovery, but isn't it even better to remind them of the joy that awaits, of that precious release that awaits? I want to tell you a story. Not going into a match by Grace Mose for those who are old enough. But some years ago, now some of you will know Rose, She was a dear Jamaican lady who lived just up the road in Glodit, and she'd fallen seriously ill. And the daughter, I got a phone call about 3:30 in the morning one day, and the daughter didn't think she would last long, so she wanted me to go over. So I went over to the house, and I praised with Rose for part of the time, but most of the time I read the Bible with her, or to her, but she couldn't read herself by that time. She's very short of breath. I read the Psalms that speak of the hope that we have, the visions of heaven in Revelation, the promise of Jesus to the thief on the cross, the visions of the prophets, the many things that Jesus says about life in heaven. And it was another 3 or 4 hours before Rose finally did pass away. And although her body was failing and her breaths were coming longer and longer in between, she knew where she was heading. She died in peace. And I dare to say, I really do think she smiled as she went. The family were amazed. They were all there, you know, her grandchildren, her children, they were there in the room. What an amazing opportunity. I felt so privileged to be there, first and foremost, to hold Rose's hand as she went into paradise. When we think about what's going on, what an amazing thing that is. And then, of course, this witness to the others. So be positive about your own death. I mean, listen, guys, I know I listen to a lot of Leonard Cohen and Bob Dylan, and that makes me some kind of weird, near-death person. But tell people what excites you about death, or at least what comes after it, really. That it's better by far, as the Apostle Paul said, to die and be with Christ. Okay. In fact, what he did say, it is better that I stay here, and better that I remain for your sake. The only reason for us to be on this earth is for the sake of others. It's better by far that we perish right now, right here, and be with the Lord in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Right. Okay, right. So, on to the third point then. Obey Christ without question. We're looking at this big section, very detailed section, about all these animals. Now, many Bible scholars who should know better, in my humble opinion, have tried to justify the reason for these strange food laws found here and in Leviticus. I'll go through them quickly. I'll go quickly through some of these theories so you can forget them. Now, when I first came across this in Bible college, I'm a biologist originally, and I thought, oh, this is going to be interesting, so I could relate to some of this. Anyway, the first one, I really thought this had some mileage. The animals that were detestable, that were not to be eaten, were not hygienic. Now, they're certainly true of pigs. They're more likely to have, bacteria in them, and certain seafood, you know, which can become collectors, filters, and they collect various toxins that are around in the sea. So there is, you know, some mileage in the idea that, you know, these could be harmful to humans. However, when you look at the whole list, and it is a detailed list, it's not consistent across that list, okay? And the other thing, which I think is much more convincing, is what would it say about God's love for the rest of mankind, who've all been made in his image, and for whom he sent his son, a long time after all this happened. What would it say about him? What would it say about his love for humanity and life? Well, I don't mind you lot getting food poisoning, but not the Israelites. Yeah, I wouldn't say a lot about him, would it? But what does it say about Jesus? I mean, this is even worse. Jesus tells Peter, and he sees he has this vision of all these animals, these unclean animals descending from heaven, and Jesus tells him, eat everything that's put in front of you. Well, does that mean that God cares less for new covenant believers than the old covenant believers? I don't think so. Another theory that you should immediately forget about is that unclean animals were used in pagan rituals. Again, this is partly true if you look through this list, but it's not consistently true. Bulls, for instance, were used in pagan sacrifices, and yet they're not on the list of unclean meat. Then there are even more fanciful ideas, and again, as a biologist, I got a kick out of this, that unclean animals with divided hooves or without fins and scales represent imperfection and so should be avoided. Okay, now God made all the animals, and if you remember, you know, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when he looked on his creation, he saw that it was good. He didn't say, oh, I'm not sure about the eels swimming around or the rabbits. I'll have to come back and do them again. You know, a bit like me with my DIY, I often have to come back and do it again. He looked and declared it was good. The reality is, actually, that the most detestable thing, if there is a detestable thing, and there is a detestable thing, the detestable thing to God here on this earth is not the little bunny rabbit bobbing about in the field, or the hare, I think it says here, or the eel swimming about without fins. It's a sinful human being. We, in our sinful state, are the most detestable thing to God. There is no reason on any of these grounds for these strange food laws. Yes, it would differentiate between them and their pagan neighbours on occasion. But I think the real point is this. The real point is, will the people of God obey him regardless of whether the regulations made sense to them or not? Think about that. Think about it. From a human standpoint, and this is what these Bible scholars have tried to do, they've tried to make sense, humanly speaking, of these food laws. But that misses the point. God's rules made no sense from a human standpoint. Therefore, this was a higher test of obedience. It was not the observance of the food laws per se that distinguished Israel as holy, but an attitude of total and willing allegiance to God in love and obedience. Okay. And that's a tougher test, isn't it? So now this same principle, and sometimes, just a little aside, you know, when we see passages in the Old Testament and we think, no, this is, it doesn't apply to us, you know, this is, you know, particularly like the food laws, as we said, they've been abrogated by the Lord Jesus. So why are they here? What we should do is look at the principle then, and those principles are timeless, and then we take that same principle, bring it into our time and place and society, and then we apply that same principle to us. So the principle is, Christian, will you obey God whether or not his regulations seem reasonable? Does he need, the one with infinite wisdom, and I hate to prick your bubble, but you are not infinitely wise. You might think you're a smart cookie, but you are not infinitely wise. Why should God, in a month of sun, has ever need to justify his commands to the likes of us? When God tells us to go into all the world and make disciples, do we ever question the wisdom of that in an area like ours, in Glodick, full of Muslims for whom isolation, estrangement, and possibly, probably, physical harm would follow any that dare to start worshipping here in this church? Or when God tells us to be faithful to his word, do we ever tone it down because it seems out of touch with the world we live in? When God tells us to be like Christ and eat with sinners despised by the religious society of his day, do we discount those whose identities are detestable to us? And you go, oh no, I wouldn't do that. Well, many churches do. And I'm going to give you an example. How do you feel right now? I don't want you to speak out loud. How do you feel right now? And God can see in your heart, right? How do you feel right now about the gay person, the lesbian person, the transgender person? How would you respond if such a person walked in that door right now? Would you shuffle down to the end of the row? Don't come near me. Can you differentiate between the person, a sinner just like you and me were, and their particular sinful lifestyle? You know, the world has only two modes when it comes to the whole LGBTQ thing. And that is basically, it's okay. You know, there's no moral issue here. Okay? Or, that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin then is that you're homophobic. So you either, you know, say that everything's okay, however you want to practice your sexual lifestyle, whatever gender you want to be is okay, or you say it's not okay, therefore you're homophobic. Now, the Christian can and should be neither pro-sexual liberty nor homophobic. We should deal with each person with a measure of the grace shown to us by God. At the same time, we should help them see what the Bible teaches about sexual ethics. And again, a little aside, sorry, I'll advance this. A little aside. I just finished reading a book and it really shook me to the core. It's by a lady called Rosario Barrington. I think some of you might have heard of her. And she was a staunch feminist, a staunch lesbian, and she taught at a prominent uni in the States. And that was her life, was promoting feminism and the LGBTQ agenda. And she set out basically to diss the church. And so she, and obviously, you know, there's much more polarization in the States. So she looked into the Bible and talked to people on the religious right to find out where they got their views from, so that she could critique it and then, you know, defend it, if you like, write an apologetic for the people she was teaching at the college. And when she did that, she came across different churches, that's what the book's about, but she also came across a church that loved her, invited her into their home, shared the Bible with her, and they just talked and talked and talked. They invited her back. They spent time with her in her lesbian community. And eventually, over time, this lady became a Christian. That's not going to happen every time, sure. But the attitude, and that's what she talks about a lot in this book, is the attitude of churches to such folk. And it really, really brought me up short, I tell you. So, to wrap things up, we started out by looking at our identity in Christ. We are a holy people belonging to God. We've been adopted as sons and daughters in the family of God. Now, just like any boy or girl adopted into a new family, it takes time to become like the rest of the family, to adapt to the norms of our family. We don't change overnight. We grow into the identity of our new family over time as the Spirit works in us through the Bible. It's not our actions per se that make us distinct or holy, but our minds. Because our minds, and you could also say our hearts, but essentially our minds, what goes on in our mind predetermines what we will do, what we will say, what decisions we will make, and how we will interact with others, both inside and outside the church. And the New Testament summarizes this beautifully. It's one of my favorite passages, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writing to the church in Rome. And think about the society in Rome, what that was like. If we think our society is bad today, then just read some, you know, history about what the Romans got up to. It's nothing new what's going on today. God put a church there, though. Anyway, this is what Paul writes to them. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing and perfect will of God. Believe me, as we become more transformed by the renewing of our minds, then we will very naturally become more and more different to the world around us, to the praise of God's glorious grace. Amen. Okay, so we're going to welcome the Sunday School back.